Well, if you're new here, a great big welcome to you. My name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and we're glad that you're here. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. And while you do that, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you do when trouble comes your way? What do you do when you don't have control over that trouble? Have you been in a situation where it was so clear you actually didn't have control, you were powerless over the outcome, and you were unprepared, maybe for a final exam, or your company was restructuring? Maybe you were going through some kind of legal case where you really didn't know what would happen, you were in trouble. Or maybe your kids were making decisions that you had no control over. Family members, maybe, not kids. What did you do in those situations? Did you despair? Were you tempted to despair? Maybe to give up? Did you get bitter and resentful? Did you try to kind of ignore all those feelings you were having in the midst of feeling powerless? Did you put your head down, or did you just try to keep going? Today we're looking at this moment in the life of the church in the book of Acts, where the church is facing this situation where they have no power. They don't have any control over it. And how they respond to these events and how the things unfold can teach us a lot about how we can deal with similar situations. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and the light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street. And immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And there were many gathered together and were praying. And he knocked on the door of the gateway. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said to them, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went another place. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your faithfulness to your people, for how you hear our cries, our prayers. We pray that this morning you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, and that you would call us to more. And we pray saying that, Lord, whatever you call us to, Lord, we'll follow you in. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning, I want to break this message down into three parts. The first is the desperate prayer. The second is the delivering grace of God. And the third is these three reactions. So let's look at the desperate prayer. What's going on? What's brought this whole situation about? Well, here's what you need to know. The church at this point had been growing, expanding. It started off in Jerusalem. And then in the book of Acts, you see how it spreads out to Samaria, to all these other parts. And now the author, Luke, is bringing us back into this moment back in Jerusalem. And something's happened. Peter's been imprisoned, but the church, they have no power to actually help get him out of prison. And so the question becomes like, why? Why is this even happening? Why is he in prison? Well, it's because of a king. This guy named Herod, King Herod. Herod Agrippa. This guy wanted power, but he also wanted love. This was the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who, when Jesus was born, he was so nervous about losing his power that he killed all his firstborn sons. Well, now this guy is Herod Agrippa. And so he's ruling over this area. And one of the things that had happened was he was partially a Jew. His grandmother was Jewish, a Hasmonean. And he was the descendant of this guy named Alexander who led this Jewish revolt. So while he had these Jewish roots, though, he also grew up around these Greeks, two Greeks that were would eventually become emperors of Rome. First Gaius, and then later on Claudius. Gaius gave him rule over this area in and around Jerusalem and Judea, and then Claudius, the next one, came on, and he gave him more power. And so this is what was going on. This guy, he grew up around those who would influence and have power. But he also grew up having this desire to actually be loved and acknowledged by the Jewish people that he was king over. And King Herod, he had arrested and killed James. James was one of the first 12 of the apostles. These followers, the first that were with Jesus, and he kills James. And when he sees that it pleased the Jews, he goes on to arrest Peter. But there was a problem. When he arrested him was when the Jews were actually celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which led into the Passover. And it was a moment in the Jewish nation where they celebrated God actually liberating them out of captivity and slavery in Egypt and bringing them out. And so for him to do what he did to Peter would have upset the Jews. They would have been grieved by this. And so he's like, okay, I'll just wait till after. And so what you see here is something interesting is James actually experiences what Jesus foretold, because in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to James and his brother John that he would drink of the same cup that Jesus would drink. He was foretelling of his death that would come, and James experiences that. And now it seems like Peter's about to experience the same fate. And Herod is just waiting. He's waiting. He's biding his time. Because for him, doing this, he would say, well, it pleased them to kill James. If I do it with Peter, they're going to be even more joyful. He just had to wait. And what you see here is this clashing of kingdoms. It's this clashing of kingdoms. There's another king, a different kind of power, a different kind of love that the church boldly submit themselves to in this moment. That was King Jesus. And the power came from the Holy Spirit. And the love was the love of the Father. And in this moment, it's not King Herod who's in charge, who's running the show. It's him. And so verse 5 tells us in this story that earnest prayer was made for Peter to God by the church. See, they knew that God was the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and that he was with them and that he was for them. And so they prayed in this desperation, earnestly believing that God could actually rescue Peter. And Peter was imprisoned in captivity in these chains. And can you imagine how they're praying in the context of what they're praying? They're remembering how God brought out Israel out of captivity, and now they're praying for Peter, asking that God would do the same in him. You can imagine them saying, Lord, you're the one who freed us from captivity in Egypt. You brought us out to worship you, to know you. You're the one who raised Jesus from the dead and freed us from sin. Have mercy, O God, and free Peter. And here's why this matters, because some of us in this room are going through a desperate time, where maybe it's cancer or illness or a death in the family, an unexpected job loss, a broken marriage, or children who have walked away from Jesus or making decisions you have no control over, and you've been tempted to despair, to give up, because you don't have control over the situation, and it hurts. It's painful. The church are caught up into a moment where they have no control over the outcome, and they see that death is on the doorstep for Peter. And they get on their knees and they pray in desperate prayer, expecting that God would answer. They prayed with hope. They prayed with hope. See, hope is looking forward to something with the confidence that God will actually fulfill it. It's this expectancy that God not only hears, not only cares, but he will actually do something. And it's what Abraham had. It's what Abraham had when God promised him that he would have a son, even though he was incredibly old, and his wife was incredibly old. He had this hope. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes about how Abraham hoped against all hope. Even though the whole situation looked like there was no hope, Abraham had hope that God would actually answer that prayer. And so this is what it means for us, is when we pray with a hope that is rooted in God's love, his wisdom, and his power. One of the things that prayer does for us is it actually reminds us, and reminds us that we're not in control, but he is. And that he is capable of actually helping us and leading us and answering our prayers, that he cares. When we don't pray with hope, when we doubt him, our peace, our joy, our confidence, they're like a wave, Scripture talks about, that's tossed about in the wind. There's no stability, there's no peace in our mind or in our hearts when we doubt him. I have friends who went through their darkest valley and they had a desperate prayer last year. Their daughter, she's not even 5 years old, she's full of life, she was so funny, so full of energy. She had been having headaches. Headaches like repeatedly, enough that her mom was worried. And so her mom took her to the doctor, and eventually she needed to go get tests because the doctors were concerned. And what they found out was that she had a tumor in the back of her brain that was like larger than 5 centimeters. And she was going to need surgery. And they were told that this surgery, it was possible that having had it, it would change her personality forever. That things could go worse than that, that she could actually, die during the surgery. And so they were terrified. They felt that fear. They were scared. But from the moment that they found out, the father talked about how they were begging, desperately praying, asking for Jesus to heal their daughter. In whatever way he would do that, they were begging and praying. And their faith was tested every day, and there were moments where they wanted to give up. But you know what they were doing during these times? They were holding on to the promises of God. You see, their daughter was a miracle child because they had tried for so many years to try to have a child, and it kept failing. It kept not happening. And now, almost 5 years after their miracle child is born, now she's got this tumor. And they're remembering how they held on to those promises before. And in this moment, they're praying and holding on to those same things. They're saying, the Lord himself goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid nor be discouraged. He gives strength to the weak. He empowers the weak. Though mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These are the promises they were holding on to. And the night before the father's daughter was going to have the surgery, he felt prompted to pray and process everything that was going on. He was begging, praying that God would make this moment the beginning of his daughter's, the story of God, of God actually making his daughter strong in him. That this would actually be the outset where God, having used their daughter to help grow them up, he was praying, God, would you now grow her up and make her strong in you? This was his prayer. The day of the surgery, they asked tons of people to pray because they were scared, they were terrified, but they were holding on to hope. The church from all over were praying for them. People who read about it when they shared about it on social media, people who were in their devotionals, they were praying for them. Community groups, they were praying for them. Let me read to you what her mom wrote to update those who had been praying for her. She's out of surgery. She looks much better than we were warned she would appear and is sleeping soundly in the ICU. Thank you, thank you, thank you for praying through this day. We have felt the peace that doesn't make sense, the peace in this storm. We still have hard days ahead, but today we are celebrating this amazing news, praising God. The neurosurgeons found us in the hall and had smiles on their face. They said that the surgery was better than they could have expected and that they were able to remove all of the tumor and that they could see this. This was going to be confirmed later that it was all removed, and it was. The entire surgery was easier and faster than they had expected. And we were told they expected it to last for several hours. It was going to end around 3 or 4 o'clock. They ended up cleaning up and found us in the hall by 2:30. She didn't require a breathing tube or a blood transfusion, both of which they had thought she would. When we told the anesthesiologist that we had thousands of people praying for her, they said, well, it worked. When you pray, are you expectant? Are you praying with hope, expecting that God will answer? The church in this moment, their prayer, unknown to them, God is actually answering them literally as they are praying. They don't see it coming yet. They're going to be surprised, but this is what's happening. Let's look at part two, the delivering grace of God. See, Herod was planning to go get him that night for his death. Peter's sleeping, though. He's got, you know, guards on one side of him and one on the other. And he's sleeping chained to them. And he's got another guard outside. And can you imagine what this is like? An angel shows up in this crazy bright light and he's on the ground and the angel's probably like, wake up, it's time to go. Get up, put your sandals on, put your robe on, we gotta go. And he is like, you ever been woken up in the middle of the night? You're incredibly groggy. There's a crazy bright light. It hurts your eyes, so you're rubbing your eyes. And you're like listening, but it's not making sense. This is Peter. Peter's getting up, and he's just obeying, putting on his robe, his sandals, and he's like, okay, I'm coming. And he's just kind of following along, and he's thinking that this is like some kind of vision, that this is not actually real. But he's like, I'm going to go ahead with this in this vision that I'm seeing. And so he walks by one guard. Guard doesn't notice him. Next one, no problem. Gets to this gate, the gate just opens up. Angel leads him down the street. Angel somehow just disappears. And then Peter's left to make sense of what just happened. And he says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and all that the Jewish people were expecting. It's this unbelievable rescue. God's delivering grace. And a few things stand out. In this desperate moment, God rescues Peter. And this is far more about God's grace than it has anything to do with Peter, because Peter's doing nothing. Peter's sleeping. He's in chains. There's nothing he can do to really help himself. But God, in his grace, is coming to him, and he's delivering him. He's the one who's having these chains removed. He's the one who's opening all these gates. God is the one who's rescuing him. He literally just thinks it's a vision. He doesn't even think it's real life. Having said that, there is this peace about Peter, because he's actually sleeping before. He thinks he's going to likely die, and he's sleeping in peace. When you see death coming, are you going to have peace? For Peter in this moment, he has that. See, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 4, you know there's a moment where the church is threatened, because they're proclaiming Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leaders say to them, if you continue to do this, your lives are in danger. And Peter and the church, they get together, and they report everything that's happened, and they pray. And Peter's the one who prays, leading the church, and he says, Lord, you're sovereign. You are the one who is Lord over every king and leader in this world. And just as these people try to undermine and stop the work that you were doing in your son Jesus, and they couldn't, they killed him, and yet he came back. You brought him back to life. Lord, we're going to put our trust in you. And so see their threats, but give us power and boldness to proclaim your word, because that's what we want. We want to see your work happen. So Peter had already prayed that. He knew what this is like, and now he was in this moment where he's like, Lord, you're in control. You're the sovereign one. You're faithful. You're good. And I'm going to trust you in this moment. It's crazy, because you see this type of peace where he could actually sleep in that moment. It's the same type of peace that this mother talked about that makes no sense. It doesn't make sense at all. And this mother's talking about how her daughter is going through surgery, and they have this peace that makes no sense. It transcends all understanding. But yet God is with them. You see, he cares more than we could possibly imagine. And God is one who rescues. And when you look at through all of Scripture, you see this theme of God rescuing. God rescues Israel out of Egypt. God rescues the Assyrians, not even God's people. God sends Jonah to go to them, tell them that his judgment is coming upon them, and yet they turn and repent, and God rescues them. God rescues Daniel from the mouth of the lions. God rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they choose to worship God and not anything else. He rescues. This is what he does. Now, some of you, as I say this, you're like, yeah, he does, sure. But what about all those other unanswered prayers? I could list them off for you in my own life. He saved Peter. He helped your friend. But what about all those, and then you just name them in your own life, in your own friends that you've prayed for, things that you haven't experienced, that you haven't seen answered. Well, I would say, look at the story that we're looking at today. Because Peter is rescued, but James is not. Both of them love Jesus equally. Both of them are seeking to follow him. Yet one is dead and the other's not. One is dead and the other's not. There's this mystery that's going on here, this tension that we're caught in. Scripture notes this tension, that despite following God, we experience suffering, that it'll happen. And the book of Hebrews actually captures this really well. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about how through faith, some escaped the sword and did all these other things, and yet others, through that same faith, were actually killed by the sword. What this should do is completely undercut any idea of a prosperity gospel, that if you love God, you give faithfully, you serve, you obey, your life will go well. That you should experience all these great blessings, that you'll experience wealth and health. Man, this story right here that we're reading today, Hebrews chapter 11, it completely undercuts any of that idea. That's not what God actually has for his people. See, this faith is this confidence and conviction that there is more going on than what we see, that God is loves us and is actively working behind the scenes to help us, to sustain us, to enable us to love him and others, to do his will. So how can you trust a God like this? A God that would allow us to experience suffering and pain. We believe he's powerful, that he's able to save and rescue, and yet we experience what seems like his inaction or these unanswered prayers. And I'd say, like, yeah, that's like the million-dollar question, right? It's that tension that we're caught in, that we're living in. But I would say that we can trust them because we serve a God who knows what it is like to pray and experience unanswered prayers, to suffer. How do we know that? How do we know that? Where have we seen that? The garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes, seeing the cross, he knows what's going to happen, that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to lose his friends, his family, that he's going to suffer a terrible death, that he's going to be abandoned. And he prays, and he says, Mark talks about how he prays, Father in heaven, all things are possible through you. Nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. Take this cup away, he says, right? He doesn't want the cup. The cup is that what he sees is the cross. It's this wrath that's coming, and he's saying, take it away. I don't want it. Luke talks about he was so anxious that he was sweating, and there was like drops of blood that was falling. This is what he's feeling in this moment, and he's praying, Lord, I know that you, as my Father, you're capable of doing anything, and so if it's possible, take this cup. I don't want it. But then he also says something else. Another desire, which is that I want your will, not mine. I want your will, not mine. This is why in Hebrews chapter 4, the author can say that we don't have a high priest, Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because see, even in his anxiety, even in his pain, even in his fear, he wanted the will of the Father. And so he could say, look, I don't want this cup, but I still want your will. And that trumps my other desires. So what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to trust in God like we see Jesus do, like we even see Peter in this moment. Lord, I want your will, not mine. See, he boldly submits himself to God in this moment, even though he has no control over that outcome. And so in your marriage, in your joblessness right now, in your sickness, in your finances, your housing, your children's future, this means giving up control and placing your hope and your trust in him, that he's actually with you, that he cares, and that he hears your prayers. But it also means trusting him that his will is good, that he is faithful, that he is present. And why should you do this? Why should you put your trust and hope in him? Because it doesn't seem like it'd be all that easy. It doesn't seem like it'd necessarily be all that enjoyable. Well, Scripture says something powerful happens on the cross for those who put their trust in Jesus. In the garden, see, Jesus experienced this unanswered prayer crying out to God on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I would never be alone when we cry out to him. He drank that cup that we were supposed to drink. He experienced that unanswered prayer so that we could come to God like him. And God would actually see Jesus when we come to him. We could come into his presence. He was tried as guilty and condemned to death so that in him you and I could actually be judged innocent, free, and righteous. He became our failures, all that makes us unclean, so that we could be washed clean. He was made poor so that we would be made rich in him. This is the cross. This is the gospel. And this is what happens for those of us who put our trust in him. He knows what it is like. And he doesn't call us to do something he didn't do himself first. On the cross, Jesus takes your imminent fate. That cross, he takes it on himself so that you and I could walk free. And so if there's anyone who can understand us, it's him. And so when you trust him, there's something going on in our desperate moments. When we trust him, we're actually worshiping him. Worship is ascribing worth to something. You're saying, look, this thing is most valuable, and I'm going to give it the time, the energy it deserves, because it's worth it. That's what part of worship is. And when you trust and obey him in this desperate moment, you're actually doing this act of worship. You're saying, living your will for my life is worth more to me than my own will. That's what I treasure. That's what I need most. Worship is more than just what we do on a Sunday morning. It actively gets lived out as we go into our jobs, into our families, into our schools, wherever we are placed. So let's look at the reactions to this. Let's look at the reactions to this answer prayer, because there's three of them. Peter's release has these three reactions: joy, disbelief, and amazement. Peter goes to Mary's house, where they're all gathered and praying, and they're praying for his release. And imagine being Peter, and you're knocking. And they're like, go away, we're praying right now. Okay, we've got a very important thing to do. Don't interrupt us. So he keeps knocking, right? And finally, Rhoda, the young girl, she goes and hears his voice, recognizes it, and is so overjoyed, she forgets to open the door. And she runs to tell everyone else. And they don't believe her. They're like, you're out of your mind. You're so excited that you're not actually thinking properly right now. Okay, you're not seeing this. Like, no, she's like, no, I heard his voice for sure. They're not, and so they say, look, if you're hearing anything, it's his ghost. It's because he's dead. They probably killed him already. We should probably stop praying right now. What's the point? They're probably coming for us next. We probably need to get out of here. And she's like, no, come. So she goes. And they finally open the door and they see him standing there. And can you imagine the gasp that some of them literally had? Like. And you just see him like motion to them, like, be quiet. He's probably been waiting at this point, being like, you guys are bickering in there and it's taking so long. Herod's going to capture me a second time and put me in there. It'll be your fault that I'm dead that time. But they were amazed. And then he says, go tell James and the brothers. And then he goes and he leaves. And that is just this really quick thing. But I think this is us, these three reactions. See, people, we've heard the gospel, we've experienced these amazing things in the past, and we experience joy. Maybe we've even received Jesus, and then something happens. See, if you picture your life kind of like a house, you've got all these different rooms in the house, well, you let them in, but then there's certain doors you've just kept shut. You're not coming in there. And you experience joy initially, and yet for some reason you've lost some of that. You've lost some of that joy. You're not walking with it. You're not experiencing it. You're not Rhoda being like, let me tell you what he's done for me and what he continues to do for me. It's lost. Well, you're invited to turn back to that joy, to actually open those doors that he's knocking on today, saying, look, let me into this area of your life. Let me restore you. Let me show you what life with me can be like in this. But others see, they disbelieve. They heard this good news, that not just that Peter is free, but for us, that Jesus has come to set us free from our sin, from evil, and will in the end actually free us from suffering. But maybe we don't believe that he cares or that he understands, that it's too good to be true, maybe, we think. It's too childish to be believed. Maybe you're just exploring this today and you're here as a guest and you're not fully convinced, but you're still interested. We're glad you're here. I would just want to put like a rock in your shoe and say, your doubts are just another set of beliefs. And I would challenge you to explore those, to wrestle through those, to think about what are the assumptions that are bringing you to this. But for many of us here, we need to be challenged to actually move from disbelief to belief, to actually trusting in him, to looking to him, to expecting him. See, the church didn't even expect him to answer in that moment. They had their idea of how it would happen, and it wasn't that it would be answered right in that moment. So some of them couldn't even receive it. Only Rhoda did. The young girl. Well, don't listen to her. Meanwhile, Peter's standing outside, waiting. Finally, when they open the door, you see that they're amazed, and it's this sense of bewilderment, confusion over what just happened, because it doesn't really make sense at all. Maybe some of you have had something similar like that, where you actually had God work in your life, and it was amazing. Confusing, maybe, like you're trying to make sense of it, but it was amazing. God showing up, and maybe you're here, and you're hearing this for the first time, and it is amazing and also confusing, but it's impacting you. And one of the things that happens, though, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls you to something more than just this joy, to belief, to amazement, and it calls you to actually move to worship. And at this point, I'm going to invite Jonas and Kevin to come on up. We're going to wrap up, but I want to leave us with this. Amazement isn't the same as worship. And if you look at this one person that Peter mentions in verse 17, he mentions James. And James is not the James that's just been killed. He mentions James, the son of Jesus, the brother of Jesus, not the son, sorry. The brother of Jesus. James moves from one who doesn't believe that his brother is the Messiah to experience this amazement at seeing his brother resurrect from the dead. He experiences the joy of seeing him as the Messiah, as the Lord and Savior. But he doesn't stay there. James moves from that place to actually worshiping his brother. I would never worship my brothers. You know them well, you see them, and you probably know what it's like with your own siblings. James does that. Something happens in James' life where he recognizes who Jesus Christ is. And the same is true for you and I. You and I are called to actually respond to who he is and what he has done. And that call is to worship him. To move from that. And that's part of what we were created for. This is why God rescued Israel out of Egypt. So that they could actually worship him. So they could know him. Father in heaven, we come to you in this moment. We say thank you for the cross, for your son Jesus, for how he has actually rescued us from our own sin, from our own brokenness. We were like Peter in a prison cell, and you brought us free. You have brought us life. You have made us righteous. We stand before you, Father, because of your son Jesus. We know that you hear our cries, that you care. And Lord, we want to be people who expect you to actually answer, that you are present, that you are at work. And at the same time, we want to be able to pray like Jesus did. We want your will to be done, not ours. And we want to trust you in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the valley, those desperate situations. We want our lives to be lives that are full of worship, these living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. And so for those of us who have gotten that wrong this week, would you forgive us? We want to turn right now. For those of us, Lord, who have actually been far from you for a while, we want to turn. Lord, I pray for those who they're not sold on you. They don't see it. It doesn't make sense to them. Would you continue to knock faithfully, calling them? Would you use us to be gracious witnesses, Lord, patient witnesses? We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.